Well, this morning we're going to continue. This is week 3 of our sermon series of looking at the Psalms and asking the Lord to use the Psalms this summer to teach us to pray. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this idea of prayer and the shape of prayer throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and talked about how prayer was really, it's like a prescription when you walk out of the doctor's office. It's the thing that connects you to what you need to overcome the brokenness, the sickness, the sin, whatever it is that we confront in this post-Genesis 3 world. So that's the shape of prayer, that it connects us to the good news of the gospel. We talked about how prayer shapes us. In particular, the Psalms are very emotional. We talked about how in our culture we tend to either stuff our emotions or let our emotions rule us. And I believe that, especially through the Psalms, God shows us that actually neither are the right postures when it comes to our emotions. But God wants to take the raw material of our emotions and shape them in a Godward fashion so that we look, even in our emotions, more and more like Jesus. Thirdly, we talked about how prayer shapes us, right? That it's not just simply a me and God in our prayer closet or our times of being quiet before Him, but it's something that God has given His church to do corporately with one another. And so last week, Jacob took us through Psalm 98 in shaping the emotion or the thought of praise in a Godward direction. And so today we're going to look at Psalm 23. Which is a very familiar psalm, probably one of the most well-known passages of all of Scripture, which has some pros and cons, right? The cons for me is it's like people are like, well, why are we doing this again, right? I've read that one before. You know, take us to Leviticus or something I've never read and I don't understand. But the pro of it is it's something that becomes so common that we can gloss over some of the beauty that God has set forth for us there. And so Psalm 23, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them. We're going to read it in just a moment. But before we read it, as I was preparing this week, I was reading an article by a financial planner who was talking about this interaction he had had with this couple. They were in their 80s, and they had a $20 million nest egg that they were trying to figure out what to do with and planning out, making sure they had enough for the rest of their life, right? Why are you laughing? And so as he sat down with them and was working this through, they're like, okay, how do we deal with taxes and how do we, you know, the will and how does all of this work out and, you know, taking care of you medically. And so after, this was many weeks of walking with them, they finally got to a place, he's like, you good? Yeah, we're good. You down with this plan? And he probably didn't say that. Are you okay with this plan? Yes. And so he goes to walk out of the room and one of the people said, wait, what if I get a chronic illness? I might not have enough. What are we going to do? Now, what's your heart's response when you hear somebody with $20 million at 80 years old that they're not going to have enough if there's a chronic illness? For me, probably in the overly judgmental part of my heart, I was like, are you kidding me? Like, divide that out. That's $1 million between the two of you if you live to be 100 years old, right? But then I started paying attention to my own heart over the course of the rest of the week. And I began to see all the different places that I was fearful that I might be in lack, where many people in here might say, Anthony, you are rich in that area of your life, right? I began to go, but what if this happens with money, right? That was one of them. Health, relationships, right? There's 100 different ways that over the course of the week, I was sitting there talking and I just heard me saying, I'm going to lack. Oh no, I'm going to lack. I'm going to need something someday. Oh my goodness. What's going to happen tomorrow, right? Well, friends, I would argue that every single one of us usually has a posture of fear of being in lack tomorrow. I think every single one of us, if I were to ask you, is there anywhere that you think you're lacking something? Even if you don't say it out loud, I guarantee you it would take 5 seconds for something to pop into your brain. I'm lacking this, right? I think that's the default of our human heart, is to think that we are constantly and chronically in lack. Now, I started wrestling with this in my own heart, of course, as I'm walking through Psalm 23 and saying, you know, why is it that I often feel like I am lacking, right? And I think a lot of it comes down to confidence and where I place it, right? I often put my confidence in things that I intuitively know will let me down. Money will run out. Life will run out. Health will run out. I know that I can sometimes in relationships be prickly and I can jeopardize certain relationships. We know that some of the things that we so often put our confidence in will fail us, right? I think this sense of lack is linked with those things. And I also, you know, I don't think we understand how often we are being marketed to that we lack constantly, right? One psychologist said that we live in a culture, I lost my notes, we live in a culture of never enough, right? That's what every ad that pops up on Instagram or Facebook or television or a billboard tells us. You lack this. Go buy it. You need it. Sometimes we feel like we're in lack because we really are, right? We're struggling. There's something that has disappeared from our lives or really might be disappearing that causes us to fear. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm 23, which is a psalm of confidence. It's something that I believe God wants to move towards, to take our senses of confidence and where we put our confidences and rework it in a Godward direction, to put our confidence in the right places. So Psalm 23, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that. It's going to be up here on the board as well. But Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1, it says this, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me pray as we get going this morning. Well, Father, will you do two things this morning? Will you show us where we might be placing our confidence that will fail us? Lord, will lead us to constantly fear tomorrow? Lord, lead us to constantly think that we are in lack, lacking something. And Holy Spirit, will you reorder our confidence to be in you? Lord, wherever we are, Lord, as I look around the room, it's always a challenge to preach on passages like this because I see brothers and sisters in green pastures. I see them by still waters. I see them in valleys of death. Father, I pray that through your word and through your spirit and through my words that you would meet us in all of those places as our good shepherd, as our friend. And so will you be with us today, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, as we jump in, I want to just, so as you read your Bibles, in particular as you read the Psalms, you know, sometimes it's a little tricky to navigate and understand why things are written the way they are. So in Psalm 23, if you have your Bibles there, or your device, you'll usually see a bold topic above that says, the Lord is my shepherd, at least that's how the ESV reads. And then underneath it, you see this different typeset. It's not bold, but it says, a Psalm of David. So just know that in the Psalms, where it says a Psalm of David, so the first part, right, the Lord is my shepherd, that is an interpretive move by the people who are interpreting from Hebrew to English, and they give it a title, right? It's usually spot on, right? So we don't need to question that. But where it says a Psalm of David, that actually came over from the original manuscripts, from the Hebrew. And so that's in the inspired word of God. And so we're not guessing who wrote this psalm. David, the king of Israel, wrote this psalm. Now, that's important, one, as you read your Bibles, just so you understand the moves that are being made in the interpretation. But secondly, it's good to know that this is actually written by David. Why? Well, David was a great king, right? He was one of the most well-known kings in the nation of Israel. There were a lot of terrible kings, but he was one of the greatest, one of the most powerful. He had great riches, not like his son Solomon, who had even more, but he had great riches. He had rich and deep relationships and best friends in Jonathan. He had way too many wives, but he in many ways we would look at and say, hey, he was a blessed man. However, there's the other side of David. There was the David who was hunted by Saul, right? Who was the king at the time. He lived in caves. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head, if you will, right? He had to have bodyguards around him at all times. People were killed for protecting him. He lost his friend. His friend was killed in battle. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He stole his buddy's wife and then had his buddy killed. His kids killed each other. His son tries to kill him by the end of the story. So why do I tell you that? Well, oftentimes when I read things like this, I go, I wonder if this guy's ever experienced the ups and downs of life. And I would just say, David has. In ways maybe similar to us, maybe far more profound than we have. Highest of highs, I'm a king and everybody loves me. And lowest of lows, even losing a child, right? And so that is who is writing this psalm that we are reading today. And this is a psalm of confidence, a psalm that has been sung for millennia by God's people when they are in seasons of great riches and blessings, and in seasons where they're in captivity, wondering if they're going to make it out alive. This is the psalm that is still most often requested when I visit people in the hospital or on their deathbeds. And it's because it's a psalm that even in the valleys of death declare that God cares for them. You know, again, we've talked about the Christian faith being the only faith where God is knowable. And in Scripture, we see that most profoundly in metaphors like a shepherd and a friend. And so those are the two metaphors we're going to look at today. First, that God is our shepherd, and then as God is our friend or host in the last two verses. So let's look at God as our shepherd first, and this is verses 1 to 4. And we'll spend the majority of our time here. You know, this is poetry, and you kind of kill poetry when you give it a three-point outline, so I want to be careful to do that and just kind of walk us through some of the imagery. But for those who like the outline, it's in your bulletin. You can follow along in that way. But we see this shepherd does three things, that he provides, that he guides, and that he protects. So first, he provides. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That first name there, the Lord, it's really one in Hebrew. It's Yahweh. It's God's proper name. It's how God signs his contracts or his receipts or whatever we sign these days with our proper names. But this prayer that David prays begins with God. It doesn't begin with his circumstances. It doesn't begin with his needs. He starts off in this prayer wherever he is. I don't know if he's in green pastures or valleys of shadow of death, but wherever he starts off with God. This is the confidence in the character of God that everything else flows from in the rest of this passage. He says, "God is my shepherd." Now again, unless we grew up in New Zealand where there's six sheep to every one human being, we don't know what shepherds really are these days. We don't come into contact with them, but this is a relatively recent picture of a shepherd. Now, this isn't in our neck of the woods, I don't believe. This is in a forest in Pennsylvania, I don't think. But this is a shepherd, and he's with his sheep. And even though we don't understand it, David really understood what it meant to be a shepherd because that was his primary occupation growing up. And so what David understood is that as a shepherd, God's relationship with his sheep, those who have called on him in faith, is very intimate and very deep. As Ward already said, sheep are not the brightest of animals. They don't gather for themselves, protect themselves. They're not too terribly brilliant. They like to wander off and get stuck in crazy places. Google that, by the way. There are some crazy videos of sheep getting lost. Oh, man. Anyway, that'll be a waste of time today for you. You're welcome. But as David writes this, he recognizes, he's saying, God, you are a God who guides and heals and protects. You provide everything that we need, and without you, we would be dead. That's the picture that David is painting here. And when he says, I shall not want, that idea of want, when I read it, I typically think, desire anything. I'm like, well, that's not true. I want stuff all the time. But the literal term there is, I shall not lack anything. He's saying, because you, my good God, my good shepherd, are my shepherd, I don't lack anything. Now, again, that's significant when you think of where David could be, relationally with his kids, in a cave, experiencing emotional loss. He understands and knows the God, his God, his shepherd, that deeply, that even wherever he is, he's saying, I lack nothing. Now, can I just pause here and just encourage us to get to know our God? I don't think we take seriously knowing our shepherd as much as we should. We'll say, yep, I got my Jesus card. I've received him by faith. And now I'm just going to kind of meander through life without spending time in his scripture, spending time in prayer. Friends, when we hit that valley, if we don't spend that time with him in the pastures, we won't know him. We won't trust him. We'll be like, you know, who are the people who we don't know who call us and ask us to do stuff? They're salesmen, right? And we don't trust salesmen, right? Sorry, if you're a salesman, I love you. You're a good person. I just offended half the room. Let's close in prayer. But the reality is we need to deeply know our God and our shepherd before we hit those valleys, right? I shall not want. It's a God who provides for us. The next thing we see is this shepherd who guides us. Where does he guide us? Well, first, he guides us in green pastures, right? Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, again, it's poetry. We don't just walk around green pastures and say, okay, I've arrived, you've led me here, right? But it's this idea, if you look at this word and study it, green pastures is like that bright green spring grass or those spring buds that you see. I remember after the long cold winters in St. Louis, looking out my apartment window and seeing the forest in front of me, and when that grass starts to grow and it's that green, I just fill with joy because I'm going, the winter's over. We're entering into this season where now through the summer the grass is going to grow, right? And so that's one of the places that our shepherd leads us. Now, here's what I think we need to understand, though, is that green pastures aren't permanent. Even in this story, we see that this shepherd guides us to a lot of different places. Oftentimes, I think I live in this season of lack or feeling like I'm lacking because I begin to put my confidence in the green grass versus the grass giver, right? I begin to look at the grass and say, this is it. This is where I should place my confidence. And then winter comes, right? And I've forgotten about this good shepherd who's still at the helm and still guiding me. So we see that he guides. There's also still waters. Still waters. Now, again, when I think of still waters, I think of the reservoir in my neighborhood outside of the cemetery that is stagnant and mosquito-infested. And I'm like, well, that's a terrible image, right? And those aren't the still waters that he is talking about here. He's talking about waters of rest. These are waters of rest. This is a babbling brook that's calm enough. It's moving still, so it's not stagnant, but it's calm enough so the sheep can stop their long journey and drink of it and be refreshed. That's the type of picture that he is painting for us here of still waters. Now, one person said this week, how crazy is it that this God knows his individual sheep well enough to know these still waters for them, these waters that will restore their soul? We're all different. What restores my soul is very different, I think, than what might restore all the rest of your souls. But our shepherd knows us well enough to be able to lead us there in the seasons that we're in. Here's a picture of this in my own life here a couple of weeks ago. This is Lake Harmony up in the Poconos. It was a very intense season for me for the last 6 months or so, and my wife and I were able to just get away, and we ate at this place. I think it's called Nick's on the Lake. And there was a moment where my wife and I just quit talking, and we just looked. And it was just this picture of, Lord, you, at least for now, I'm back in it on Sunday, but you've guided me to still waters right now. He was restoring my soul. You know, not all of us have the Lake Harmony moments, right, all the time. Maybe you're just in a season where you're caring for somebody long-term, like a parent who you just can't get away to the Poconos, or you're a young parent, right? And you can't just leave and go find still waters. But I would just say, look for the still waters where you are, where our good shepherd is still guiding you, even if you're not sitting out by a lake somewhere. A friend of mine, Mike Emlett, wrote an article that I've continued to come back to over and over again out of Psalm 94 that reads, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." He points out that he says, when the cares of my heart are many. It's not if, but when. But he says, your consolations cheer my soul. And the categories that he's given me that I've latched onto is look for the macro and the micro consolations that the Lord brings us in whatever seasons we're in. The macro are things like, hey, if we have placed our faith in Jesus, we are his kids. We have been justified, right? No evil can harm us. We are with him for all of eternity, and those are wonderful. If we are not anchored there, we are literally sunk. However, there are also micro consolations that the Lord gives us moment by moment to remind us that he cares deeply for us. And so for many of us, it could be something like, I mean, examples in my life, a meal that shows up in a season where we're just not doing well. Or when somebody in our home group, when there was a season of extreme loss and we were traveling a lot to go to memorial services, and we're like, we can't decorate our house. Our home group broke into our house and decorated our house for us, right? But that was just a reminder that God cares. We didn't ask. He just brought us to that moment, or a moment of beauty in a chaotic season or of stillness. Where are the micro moments that God has put into your life that console us. Now, here's the other thing, is that as I was sitting by this lake and having this awesome moment, guess what happened? I see a guy put on his skis, and I see this motorboat just... I'm like, man, you just messed up my still waters. Like, I was mad at this guy. You know, I just felt this little tap from the Lord saying, hey, you know what? You put motorboats in my still waters all the time, right? And I just started thinking about this reality that in our culture, in my life, I'm going to talk about me. I love to live life at the margin and to overbusy myself, totally forgetting that God has told me the whole time I've known him for the last 19 years that, Anthony, I have built a day in called a Sabbath where you can rest. I give you still waters once a week. You just put the motorboat in it and you blow through it. Friends, I just think that's one of the areas in our culture that we need to recapture. We just talk about I'm fried and I'm burned out, and we just blow right through the fact that God is calling us to even have a weekly Sabbath. And for those of us who are business owners or managers, you know, Anthony, you don't understand my industry, and you know, it's really hard. I think I will push us a little bit in saying, actually, I think there's room, especially in our culture today. Go read business and leadership books right now. You know how many are being written about rest? There's one called Rest. Go Google it, right? There's one called Deep Work by Cal Newport. There's books written about sabbaticals all the time, right? And so I would just say, as managers and as bosses and as business owners, if you're there, what does it look like to, even if your employees don't know who Jesus is, build in still waters in their life? Maybe even crack the door to talk to them about how the gospel, how that is a picture of the rest that God gives us in him. So here's the last place, paths of righteousness, right? Paths of righteousness in verse 3. For sheep, they're simply right paths. They're straight paths. This shepherd isn't leading them down this path to brambles and death. He's leading them on right paths. For those of us who are humans, which are all of us, we're not sheep, right? He's leading us down that path as well. One of the main ways he does so is his word. But friends, so often we are just kind of kicking and screaming at his guidance and direction. But what he's saying is this is part of the restorative process, is walking down these right paths that I put before you. David seems to think that these right paths are paths of joy, right? But we're sheep, and we love to turn the corner. We love to, in the valleys and in the hills, go, I'm going to walk over here. The danger is we may walk off a cliff, right? So here's, I'll skip that one. Sorry, verbal moment. Protects. Here's the last piece that we're going to look at in verse 4. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a lot of conversation around what is this? What's this valley of the shadow of death? Well, first, let me just say this. If this good God leads us in paths of righteousness, as it says here in verse 3, for his name's sake, what that means is he leads us down the right path because that's his character. That's who he is. He has no choice but to lead us down right paths. And if that's true of the pastures and the still waters, it's also true of the valleys. The valleys are also a part of his right path that he leads us down. Now, there's debate. What does it mean, the valley of the shadow of death? Some people say it's literal physical death, right? He is in us in that, because if we have our faith in him, we've even beaten that like he has in the resurrection, because we will be with him for all of eternity. Others say, no, this just talks about a season that feels like death. And I really don't think you can land the plane in either of these places, and I'm actually quite grateful for that, because I actually don't believe that what's in view here is what type of valley that is, per se, but it's who's with us. Did you look at the pronouns? They shifted. From verses 1 and 2 and 3, when you get to 4, it goes from, he leads me, he leads me, he leads me. And then when you get to that valley, it says, you're with me. It's you. I think it's this perspective of the sheep from behind watching the shepherd lead, but that when we get into those valleys of the shadow of death where fear can inundate us, he pulls back and he's right there in the midst of his sheep. Instead of going, there he is, we go, there you are. I think that's the picture that David is trying to portray here. It says, part of the reason we fear no evil is because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, what are those things and why would they comfort? Well, the rod is something that a shepherd would wear on his belt to club predators from killing the sheep. So it's literally the thing he uses to protect them from enemies. The staff is something that you would see them use to walk, but it's also something that they use to nudge the sheep to stay on the right path. It's God's discipline. His formative discipline is actually something that is comforting David in this as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, so often we will resist that discipline. But what David is saying here is this discipline is security. It's security. You know, when my children were young, we have a basement. And part of being a dad is being the person who, when they go to the top of the basement, I'm like, hey, I printed something out downstairs. Can you go down and get it? Because our printer was down there. They'd make it to the top of the stairs and they'd go, Dad, can you come with me? Right? Because zombie apocalypse happens in our basement, I guess. And so they would, and you know, I, of course, willingly just was like, sure, I'll be right there, right? Sometimes I do it a little grumpily, but anyway. So I walk downstairs, and what do my children do? They're like, yeah, I'm in the basement, I'm grabbing the piece of paper. I'm like, you were scared just a minute ago. Like, what happened? Like, zombie apocalypse didn't stop just because I came down here, right? What was the difference? It was my presence, right? The person they knew and loved and trusted was down there with them. They knew I would protect them. That presence removed fear. Friends, Jesus says, I am with you in the valley of the shadow of death. And that removes the worst thing that still remains, and that's fear. If you have an hour and 6 or 7 minutes to give, I would encourage you to go over to the CCF website. It's an organization, just type in CCF. But there is an interview with David Pallison, who was the director there for many years. It's a dear brother that many of us in the room know, who went to be with the Lord here almost 2 weeks ago, lost a battle with pancreatic cancer. And a couple of weeks before he died, he filmed a video with his best friend who helped lead him to the Lord. And there was one part in there that just struck me. When his friend asked him, hey, how are you feeling about death coming your direction? And he said, you know what? There is literally no fear in me at all, only grief. There is no fear, only grief. And that just struck me. And it struck me because I knew David, and I'm sure there were times of fear that he faced, and I'm not saying those seasons are wrong, but it just struck me that this is a brother who I knew his shepherd. And he knew his shepherd was with him, even in this valley of the shadow of death. Now, I'm going to change David's perspective here to look at David of the Bible, who actually wrote this. Has it struck you who is writing this? A great king, yet he puts himself in the position of sheep. He says, I'm a sheep. I'm a dumb sheep, and I need a shepherd. Well, you know, I think David points us to a greater reality, and let me read a couple of passages. Revelation 7:17, end of the Bible. This is talking about Jesus. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see what's happening here? This great king and shepherd, Jesus, is also saying, I've put myself in the position of my sheep. I've laid my life down. We see that in John 10. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Friends, who is our good shepherd? It's Jesus. He's a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But he's also put himself in our position, right? He became the Lamb of God who was slain for us to ensure our status with him for all of eternity. You see, as I read about the valley of shadow of death, I think, God, are you delusional? Do you know how hard this valley is? You don't know how it feels. And he says, yes, I do. I was a sheep. I am a lamb. But I am also the king and your good shepherd. Derek Kidner says this, only the Lord can lead a person through death. All other guides turn back, and the traveler must go on alone. Friends, Jesus Christ is the only confidence we can put our hope in that will leave us unlacking at the end of the day, at the end of our lives. And I would just say this, that I think what's in view here is more eternity than earth. Yes. Does he equip us to walk through the pastures and the valleys of life? Absolutely. But the one evil that we will never, ever fear is eternal death and separation from him. And that only comes from faith in that Lamb. And we can't miss that. I would be such a deficient pastor if I just prepared you for this world. I must prepare you for eternity by God's grace. Because that's the valley that we will make it out of, because Jesus made it out of that valley. Who is your guide? Who is your guide? Let me just say, if it is anybody but Jesus, if it's money, relationships, comfort, power, pride, whatever it may be, they will leave you at the mouth of the valley. And they will turn back, and you will have to go on alone. That's not a good outcome. I think we need to understand our role as sheep. We're not shepherds, but we have a good shepherd we can trust and follow. And as we meet other people in the valley, we encourage, we walk alongside of, but I would just say, point them to our shepherd. Point them to our shepherd. Verses 5 and 6, the metaphor changes dramatically to that of a host. It changes to that of a host. Some people will say, well, it's still kind of a shepherd illustration. I don't think that's true, only because it looks like you just moved into a house, right? There's a table that's being prepared before us in verse 5. There's head anointing with oil, which is a part of hospitality in that culture. An overflowing cup. There's dwelling in the house of the Lord. It goes from the intimacy of a shepherd to an even deeper intimacy of a host. You know, sometimes we think that the God of the universe is a cosmic killjoy, but what we see here is a party. We see a party. We see God inviting us into a more intimate setting with him. And he's saying this relationship with the God of the universe is like going into a person's house. And I will say, my experience in my neighborhood is when I invite my neighbors into my home, it kind of freaks them out. Because it feels like, whoa, this is really kind of intimate, like I'm in your home. And they're a little nervous at first. But by the end, there's a depth of relationship that we didn't have before they came. I see them in the neighborhood, and they're like, hey, and we'll be able to talk about deeper things because we've shared a meal together, because we've had deep fellowship with one another. I think this host piece is significant. It's something that God has set forth, this idea of celebrating around the table. It shows up in Exodus 24. You have Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. These are priests. And 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up to the mountain. They saw the God of Israel under his feet. There's these crazy visuals, a pavement of sapphire and stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, but they beheld God and they ate and drank. Some of these settings where they go up to see the God of the universe, they actually sit there and they eat and drink and they go, wow, look at how good God is. And I would just say we could emulate that even today. Inviting one another into our homes and eating good food and drinking good drink and saying, how good is our God? This is something that I've tried to work into my life as I've, you know, God has given us things to enjoy, to point us to this eternal reality that he has before us. And what's this eternal reality? Well, it's a second table that we see in Revelation 19. The angel says to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, the end of all eternity is us sitting around a table and a meal with God forever. Jesus invites us. That's our hope. That's our joy. And I don't know how long we're in the dining hall and then when we go and worship. I don't know how all this works when we get to eternity, but at least every time we enjoy one of those meals, every time we come to the communion table, we are being reminded of our gracious host who invites us into that relationship with him. And what that means is, it says here that mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of our lives. It's not that following me isn't like the trail from a plane after it flies over your head where it just kind of dissipates. It's this idea that God's mercy will pursue us for all of eternity. That's what trails us. That's our gracious host. That's what he invites us into. Kidner says this, and again, if you need a good commentary on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, grab it. It's small, it's bite-sized, but it is just absolutely beautiful. But he concludes his commentary where he says this,
He says, depth and strength underlie the simplicity of this psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack. And the climax reveals a love which homes towards no material goal, but to the Lord himself. Friends, our good shepherd is with us in green pastures, still waters, deep valleys. And one day we will be sitting around a table, eating with the King of the universe for all of eternity. That is the hope he calls us to. That is the only confidence that will not leave us lacking. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Father, we come before you today and we praise you for who you are. You are a good shepherd who provides, who guides us, who protects us. Lord, you are the only one who, even when you ask us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, are right by our sides. Lord, there's nothing that can separate us from your love and care and ultimate protection. Lord, will you help us when we put our confidences in the green pastures? Lord, will you help us follow you on right paths that you're leading us on? Lord, show us where we're being rebellious. And Lord, when we are in those valleys, I believe it is human or sheepish nature to fear. And Lord, I pray that you will simply meet us in those moments to, Lord, dislodge that fear. Lord, as David said in that interview, he's not feeling fear, he's feeling grief. So, Father, when we're in those deep valleys, Lord, dispel that fear by your presence. And, Lord, comfort us in that grief, knowing that you are right by our sides in the midst of it. And, Lord, we praise you that we're reminded of one day, you know, every meal that we're going to go to today on Father's Day, Lord, it is just a hint of a great banquet that we will enjoy with you for all of eternity. May that be our confidence, more than every other guide that we could put our hope in, that will leave us lacking, that will leave us at the mouth of the valley. Lord, will you cause our hearts to get there this morning? We pray in your name. Amen.